Let's follow up tonight in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 from this morning's Sermon on Discernment from Romans 12, 9. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, of course, is our teacher. He gives us the insight that we need to live. We're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, and to have love be without hypocrisy. And a lot of that is getting out of the way of ourselves and not being selfish or self-centered, which is the nature we have in the fall. So his teaching here very much is about that. Verse 43, Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, you're a high standard for us, but your standard is purity, and we are not pure except in you. And our actions are not totally pure until we're like you and with you. And so, Lord, we realize that our call is to mimic you, to follow you, to be like you. And when we speak about hating what is evil and clinging to what is good, Lord, this is what you do. And yet in your uncompromising position toward evil and wickedness, you are patient and merciful and long-suffering. And in fulfilling your plan, Lord, you take whatever time and whatever people that you choose to use and progress your plan according to your will. And we praise you that that is what you do. Help us, Lord, tonight as we look at your word. We continue to pray for Caleb that you would heal his body, give encouragement to his family in what is happening, and Lord, that the issues that he faces would be resolved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think for a moment about the curiosity that is expressed in all of Christian history, where Christians have been basically treated badly. Christians are viewed by many in the world, by the governments of the world, as being a great, great danger. And that you suffer for being a Christian. It doesn't make any sense on the surface. Because why would we be targeted like that? Peter noted that if we suffer, it should be as a Christian. And the epistles and the early church faced all kinds of persecution. 1 Peter 4:15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. And, you know, even the hint or smell of Christianity in this world brings the world's anger against people. People who are non-Christians don't all believe in evolution. There are many who call themselves believers in intelligent design. Of course, a creationist believes in intelligent design. Sometimes intelligent design is used not as a scientific declaration, not that they believe in the Christian God, but that they see design in creation. But then they get hit on. When the lost express opinions that coincide with Bible teaching, well, they get attacked. But especially Christians. What is it about being a Christian that is so dangerous to the world? We don't have an army. And we talk about onward Christian soldiers. We are in a battle. We are an army under God's authority to do his will, but we're not a physical army with an army base and jets and weapons and such as that. We're not an organized band of an army. We don't have that. The Crusades were a Roman Catholic thing. In the Crusades, the Roman Catholics ginned up Christians, or Christians in the sense of being Roman Catholics, about taking back the city of Jerusalem from the Muslims. And so the Roman Catholics would promise, you know, escape from purgatory and all kinds of things that they can't promise and don't matter, to get an army up. And the army would march on Jerusalem, and sometimes they would have success, and more than not, they would have failure. But that wasn't a Christian army from God. That was Roman Catholics trying to take back Jerusalem for whatever reason. Certainly wouldn't mind it being taken back from the Muslims, but you know, it's not a Christian army. It's not a standing army. We Christians want good in the world. We really do, from the teaching of God that we know. We know what is best for the world. We know that the things the world is doing is harmful to the world. We see people suffering who are suffering because they're following the way of the world. They're not following the way of God. If they follow the way of God, they would be happier. Society would be happier. Their children would be happier. Their families would be happier. Everybody would be better off. So there's no basis for attacking a Christian. Because we desire the good of the world and know what it is. We pray for the peace of the world. We pray for God's will to be done. We are salt and light, which is a good influence upon the world. If Christians were in charge of the world, so many of the bad things that are happening right now would not be happening. Not if we had the authority. And some of the things are very easy and obvious to see for any person. But when it comes to the morality, the teachings of Jesus, the church knows that. And we would give counsel according to the word of God, and it would be better for the world to receive it. The world is so twisted right now, they don't know what to do. They really don't. They're confused. They say contradictory things. They act in contradictory ways. It's a sad time for the world. So why attack Christians? Well, the problem is that we are of God, and God's kingdom is under the sway of the devil. Now, the devil has a problem. And when that problem came about, he has had it ever since. He is a hater of God. He has a bitterness that is beyond what is capable for man. He's an angelic being. And his hatred for God and his domination of the world order is such that he is livid. He seeks to destroy. He is the destroyer. Even when he knows that he's going to come to a tragic end, he still does those things which are against God. There's no repentance in him, nor there can there be. He is driving the world system. And the world will never overcome the kingdom of God. That's really not the point in the devil's mind, although he did tempt Jesus and sought to make him sin, which he had to know wasn't going to work. But even just a little bit of victory, even a little bit of taking away from the glory of God, well, the devil's happy with that. And he is really happy these days because look around at what's going on. And if God wanted to, he could wipe out all his enemies right now. We talk about, boy, I wish I was in charge. I would do this. We wouldn't wait. We had the power and the authority. We would just do it. But God has the power and authority. He doesn't. His plan is being worked out. Sometimes his people are even martyred in his will. We see it in Revelation, the letters of the churches. Some of you are going to be martyred. Be faithful unto death. This is the Lord in charge, on the throne, but even willing and using the world's hatred of Christians for his glory. The big problem of the world, with the world, is alienation and opposition to the Lord. If they oppose the Lord, then they will surely oppose his people. They can't hurt the Lord, so they turn to his people, and they attack Christians. And the world's opposition to God is a seeking of self-glory. The devil likes to be worshiped. We see that again in the temptations in the wilderness. Fall down and worship me, to Jesus. Self-glory, promotion of the world system, conformity to the world system in every little thing. Every part. The world does not want to put up with one bit of variance from the world order. One person in a remote area, in a jungle somewhere, hidden among a bunch of trees, and everybody else on earth being of the mind of the world, that world would go after that person because they can't have one little bit of variance and nonconformity. And God could knock all that down, and God will knock all that down. But for now, we live in a hostile world, hostile to God, hostile to us. The more they're hostile to God, the more we'll get the brunt of that. So Jesus addresses the number one thing in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most, I won't say it's the number one, but one of the most things, one of the things he emphasizes the most is that we have to die to ourselves and focus on God. And so this dying to self is dying to sin and dying to our opposition to God that we have naturally as being in the devil's kingdom, which every person is until they're saved. So let's trace this in this passage, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a wonderful sermon, one that is, you know, the best we'll ever see as far as dealing with all the things that society really needs to deal with and disciples need to know. You've heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a natural action of sinners, to have spite and anger and hatred to those who are their enemies. The reason being is because enemies are a threat to the world. As I already said, The world does not want any kind of nonconformity. And an enemy that does not conform is a threat. An enemy of God is not a threat to God. They can pitch all kinds of fits that they want. But an enemy of the world is a threat. So now the Old Testament is consistent with the New in that we're to have a certain compassion for our enemies, love our enemies and such. It's higher in the New Covenant because of the type of covenant that it is. But he's not saying the Old Covenant says something and this is different. Now, there were different laws for Israel as a theocracy, as a nation that don't carry over about, you know, punishing evildoers and such. But this is still consistent with the spirit of God in the Old Covenant as well. And some, especially the Pharisees and the world itself, would say, you know, hate your enemy. Wipe them out if you can. You hear it all the time these days. This person disagreed with someone else on abortion. Well, that person who's against abortion, they ought to be slaughtered. Their children ought to be slaughtered. They ought to be alienated from the world. All the things that they say viciously, they don't want us to even exist. So you've heard that. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We saw the same thing in Romans 12. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because then you will be like the Father, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Not sons in that you earn your salvation, but that you're like your Father, father like son. The Father is merciful to his enemies. He saves his enemies. We could say that every person that God saves was an enemy. We're all enemies by nature of being alienated from God. So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's just say you have the power of God. And you see the things that are happening in the world, and they make you mad because that's what they do, injustice and wickedness and all that. And you've got the power to do anything you want. You can turn everybody green who opposes you. You can have their arms fall off. Whatever. What does the Lord do? Just goes about doing good and merciful things. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He does no distinction. In Egypt, the Lord would, in a plague, would make Egypt, significantly cursed, and not Israel. But in general, the normal course of life, sun rises for everybody, sun sets for everybody. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. We don't ever go across a field, a farmer's field, and see that, knowing that's a wicked farmer, his fields are dry, and Christian farmers, their fields are well watered. The Lord can do that if he wanted to, but which is he makes the rain fall irregardless of what kind of person you are. So if we're like God, we're still doing as much good as we can for people who are opposed to God. For he says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? It's easy to love people who love us. In fact, I think and I've mentioned this a lot because it bothers me, that church people often define love that way. When we're commanded to love and forgive and be long-suffering, you know, they don't do that because they don't want to. They don't feel like it. And they end up loving only those who love them. And that's easy. There's no self-denial in that, because if someone loves you, well, then there's nothing to deny. You just soak it up. But when people don't love you and you still seek their good, you still pray for them, well, that's God-like. And so many are deceived about this in the church. They feel that they're not called to love others unless others love them. And that's just crooked. It is a sacrifice. It is a denial of self. Because if someone doesn't love you, the most natural thing is, well, if I was God, I wouldn't rain on your field. But he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same. Tax collectors were hated in that time just like they are now. Tax collectors were crooked. Tax collectors took people's money, as they do now. Tax collectors took more than they really should have, just like now. They had a lot of power from the Roman government. They were a government entity, just like now. And they were not friends to the people. And when you saw a tax collector coming, you were not happy. And the tax collectors were the richest of the people, like Zacchaeus, because they extorted money. You don't give me money, I'll report you to the authorities. They'll lock you up. And so you really, it was a scam in many cases. So if you're on the level of tax collectors love those who love them. Further, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Hey, brother, well, there's a friendliness there. There's a natural affection there. You're glad to see this person. But to greet someone who is antagonistic or lives in a way that you disapprove of or has even been hostile to you, it's hard to love those people. It's godlike to be merciful to them. God does that. You think God, although he's certainly free to do it, and he does, according to Romans 1, judge people, but more by giving them what they want rather than what they don't. God could just zip all those people right out into the ocean. But he loves people who don't love him. Gentiles, he says in verse 47, do the same. A Gentile also is what we are. You got Jews and Gentiles. If you're a child of Abraham in the racial line of the Jews, then you're Israel. You're a Jew. Otherwise, you're a Gentile. Gentiles in the old covenant, they didn't know God. Israel had that special privilege of having the light of the gospel to them, the light of the Father's will, the shadows of the of Christ's sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple. But the point was to reach the Gentiles. And in the days before the gospel went to the Gentiles, the Jews were the ones who carried the mantle of righteousness and had instruction from God about how to behave. And you would expect the highest level of righteousness from the Jews. When Jesus came, the Jews rejected Jesus. That was a great sin, because not only for what they did, but for all the light of revelation that they did not follow through on when Jesus came. the Gentiles just did, you know, pagan things. You expected Gentiles to not love their enemies. You expected Gentiles to reject. And if they had a chance, they would strike to even kill, destroy those who oppose them. That was the Gentile way. So he says, okay, you want to be like a tax collector and a Gentile? Well, just hate those who hate you. Speak evil against those who speak evil against you. But the Lord doesn't do that. So verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not that we can be perfect, but that we are to be lined up as to our standard with perfection, which is expressed by the Father. Now, we don't say, well, I can't do that, so I'm not going to. We say, God does that, so I'm going to the absolute farthest degree I can. Perfection is our standard. God, as our standard, always does that which is perfect. Now, he goes on in chapter 6. And I'll just touch these momentarily as I go through, lightly. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this begins a list of a few things that people do for themselves in the name of God. Something for God that is actually for them. It's for the world to see them. It is for them to posture. It's for them to signal their virtue. It's for them to show that they're good people. So don't do your deeds of righteousness to be noticed by men. I mean, who are you doing it for? Yourself or God? And so he says, don't do that. The Pharisees would do that. The Pharisees would pray loudly, and the Pharisees would make sure everyone saw that they gave more than others for their own honor. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's not against public praying. Surely that was done in the scriptures. But this is our devotion to pray. When we pray, we're not to broadcast it. I imagine people on Facebook sometimes, well, I'm going to go pray now. If you do it, don't say it, just do it. You can say, I'm praying for you. That's fine. That's not the same thing. But here's a person who, if they're a hypocrite, you make sure that you're not really praying to God. You're saying things to be heard by men. If you go into an inner room, they can't hear you. Your devotion is to God. Again, you put yourself out of the picture, which is the point. And when you're praying, verse 7, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's, again, a mechanical thing that is not necessary. It is actually pagan. The praying should be done with your words. I'm sure not one to tell people what vocabulary to use when they pray, but I would think the best prayers be made just like we're talking now. Just to say to the Lord what you want. You don't have to use big sounding words. You don't have to use King James English. Just say to the Lord what you are praying. So verse 8, do not be like them. No, you don't have to use all that. Mechanical words, they're books of prayers people use if they just go through a list. So don't be like them, he says. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I got to get this straight. I got to tell the Lord exactly what I want, because what if I can't explain it? And he gives me the wrong thing. He already knows. We're not informing the Lord. We're fellowshipping with the Lord. We're laying our burdens off of ourselves to the Lord. All that is proper, but we're not informing the Lord of something he doesn't know. So we have the model prayer. Pray then this way, verse 9. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It starts with God. Again, that's the first. Not ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. Our basic needs. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness. Do not lead us into temptation. But deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That is the model prayer. We don't seek ourselves. We seek God. We seek forgiveness. We seek his glory. We can ask for things. We can make requests. We surely can. But our focus should always be on God. If you forgive others for their transgressions, verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You think people believe that? Because they don't act like it. I'm not going to forgive that person. It goes back up to what we talked about, that you only love those who love you, which is not God-like. It's Gentile-like and tax collector-like. But to forgive others their transgressions is what God does. So when you are doing that, you're not making yourself saved. You're showing yourself to be saved. But if you don't do that, you're showing yourself to not be saved. And so we get a stern warning there and a very clear statement about that. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Generally, if you fast, no one will know. It's not like you're on the playground and in school and you bump your knee and it hurts a little bit. It's not really a big thing until you see the girl you like coming towards you, and then it's, oh, I'm in pain, oh, and you get trying to get compassion for her. About your injury. You know, maybe she'll, you know, get you something, talk to you, whatever. Well, we fast. It's to God. Again, everything's to God. We're praying to God. We're giving to God. We're worshiping God. We're serving God. So it's all about God. So it says, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Obviously, the heavenly treasure is different than earthly treasure, which you can't take with you. Things which are rewards, things which are things that the Lord is pleased with. Our bank in heaven is to be full of those things that please the Lord. Our treasure then being the Lord. And if our treasure is the Lord, well, then our hearts will be with the Lord in heaven. The biggest destroyer of love is that we love this world. If you love this world, you can't love God. We'll see in a moment. The eye, verse 22, is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, he's speaking now of philosophy, of attitude, of inclination. Who's our God in practice? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth or mammon. For this reason, I said, you do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like he didn't even clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, this is the dividing line. Whether we serve God or we serve the world. And if we're anxious about the world to such a degree that we're focused on that, we can't serve God. You can't serve God in wealth. Even our jobs are not to be our God. We're to be faithful in all the things that we do and be diligent, but you can't have two gods. And of course, worry is part of things in this world not being, you know, secured and under control by us. And Jesus just plainly says here, don't worry, because verse 33, our focus is on God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I only touched on these. But you see, the point that Jesus is making in this sermon is that we are not to live for the world in this world. We're to act like God does. We're to trust in God. We're to seek his kingdom, which is his glory, his righteousness. Ask him to do his will. Will we still have concerns? Of course. But that's the dividing line. People, like the man who built the bigger barns, he just had the barns. The disciples didn't have a lot, but they sought the kingdom of God, sent their treasure into heaven. They loved Jesus. So all of this goes along with loving what is good and hating what is evil, because our minds are focused on the Lord. This is the foundation of that. We're thinking about this. We're not consumed by the world. I love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't love both. It's not just like a regulation. It's just, it's impossible to do. Your heart is the Lord's. Well, that tempers our worry. If your heart is in the world, well, then you're obsessed with that. So this is Jesus telling the people to go against the natural way. Rather than hating our neighbor, love our neighbor. Rather than, you know, repaying evil with evil and all that, to do what God does. Rather than living in this world to be seen by men, living in this world to be seen by God, to please God, trust in God, attention and focus on God. Our way of life, our morality, our philosophy, based in God. And if we do that, constantly, then we are living in a manner that is like our Father in heaven, which then puts us in the right frame of mind to live in a hostile world. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us, and how patient. We would be like you. Lord, to be responsible in this world, but Lord, also those who are always focused on you without division, without 50% in the world, 50% on you. We can't do that, but Lord, to be seeking your kingdom and righteousness first and only, so we might be children of God, Christians who, yes, face the hatred from the world, even though we're friends to the world in the sense of being to their benefit, but not friends to the world in making ourselves an enemy of God. Or may we stay true to you and bear great fruit in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.